These are available out in the lobby. Psalm 122, the joyful peace of God's house, is the title of our study tonight. I had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home and in a pastor's home, and that meant that almost every single Sunday of my life was spent at church. We were there for Sunday school and Sunday morning, and almost always back for Sunday night, and sometimes we entertained speakers or missionaries in our home mid-afternoon when the Redskins weren't playing, and sometimes when they were, too. And then there was Wednesday night, and this was clockwork. This was an immovable part of our schedule, unless we were traveling, or we were sick, or there was some really extenuating circumstance. When I enrolled in seminary, I had a workmate and a classmate who, like me, grew up with an experience like that. He grew up in the church, came to the Lord at a young age, and church was just part of the regular rhythm of his life. But he needed a job to get him through seminary, and so he got a job at, I forget what kind of clothier it was, I think, what's the clothier that they were putting their own logo on Ford trucks for a while? Eddie Bauer, thank you. He got a job at Eddie Bauer, good place to work, I guess, but he got to know one of his workmates really well, and, you know, he'd gone to a Christian school, so he had a social environment that was largely Christians, and now he's in secular workplace, and here's a guy his age who had a completely different upbringing. And my friend said to his workmate one day, he said, you know, tell me something, what is Sunday morning like for you? And he said, oh, I usually sleep in until about 10:30 or 11, and then I might get up and, you know, eat some leftover food the night before and play some video games for a few hours, and I call some of my buddies, and we go do this or that, and so he doesn't really get to doing anything till maybe about 3 o'clock. And my friend just sat there kind of dumbfounded, and he said to him in kind of a half-joking, half-serious way, he says, I have absolutely no idea what in the world that is like. And he didn't say with any envy that I wish I had a Sundays wide open like that. But he had been schooled and disciplined in the custom of frequently being at church, being with God's people. Can you imagine what your Sundays would be like if it did not include gathering for worship? Now, there are believers who cannot come. They have circumstances beyond their control. They have obligations for work, or maybe the care of a loved one that demands constant attention, or maybe their own health limits them, or their transportation. I know that there are believers who want to be with God's people but cannot be. But imagine if you had the choice, and your choice was to just be out on your own. Unfortunately, there are too many Christians who are professing Christians who say that they love the Lord and they might even love the church, but church is a drudgery. And it's not so much because of the way church is done, it's more there's something out of tune within their own hearts. The norm for God's people ought to be to love to gather together, to love to be in the worship of God, to be in God's presence, and to be with the family of the Lord. Tonight, we're looking at Psalm 122. It is a passage which speaks about the pleasantries of being together in worship. I think at this time we'll read Psalm 122, and then I'll say some more words of introduction about it. The heading says, it is a song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For there thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. God add his blessing to the reading and now to the study of his word. The heading reminds us that this is one of the songs of ascents. we began our study of this series of Psalms a few weeks ago. There are 15 of them in a row, from Psalm 120 all the way to 134, that all have this heading. These are songs that were collected at some point to be used by pilgrims when they went to Jerusalem. The law said that three times a year, every able-bodied male who did not have some exemption was required to go to the sacred city for observance of great festivals, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover in the spring, and the Feast of First Fruits in late spring, and the Feast of Pentecost in midsummer. And let me read for you Exodus 23, verses 14 to 17. I'm not sure that I've read this yet. Exodus 23, verse 14, three times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. And none shall appear before me empty-handed. And also you shall observe the Feast of the Harvest, of the first fruits of your labors, from what you sow in the field. Also the Feast of the Ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. So here is woven into Israel's calendar this sacred responsibility that men needed to go. And often the men would go with their families. There would be a family pilgrimage. And they would set out days in advance, and they would try to get to Jerusalem ahead of time and find lodging. And sometimes there were people camping. There were tents set up. I mean, at the Feast of Tabernacles, they were supposed to live in tents. And so the city of Jerusalem, which with its thousands of people, would swell to tens of thousands of people or even more. In the days of our Lord Jesus, the average day in Jerusalem had maybe 35,000 people. But when it was Passover, there could be 130,000 people. Massive change in the temporary population of the city. These psalms were written back in the olden days to help people as they went on pilgrimage. Some of them speak about pilgrimage, like this one does, how good it was to be together with God's people. There are three segments to this psalm. There is an expression of joy in verses 1 and 2, how good it is to be there with the pilgrims. And then verses 3 to 5 celebrates the unity of the people there in the city and how good Jerusalem is, what God had made it to be. And then the last section is about peace. So there's joy and unity and peace that are all spoken about in this psalm. So this psalm reveals three components of peace in God's house of old that we need within our churches today. Three components of peace. Now, again, this psalm is written to ancient Israelites who are going to the sanctuary, to the tabernacle, and later to the temple. But there are some principles that can apply to us as the new covenant temple of the Lord. As Pastor Ed was teaching in the adult Bible class this morning from 1 Peter, Peter stresses how believers in Christ are a spiritual temple. And so there are some things that are similar from old which we can apply by principle. Here are three thoughts we'll use to hang our study on tonight. God's house is to be a place of celebration. God's house is to be a place of unity. God's house is to be a place of prayer. And all of these are centering around the fellowship we have together in the Lord. Let's come to verses 1 and 2, which teach us that God's house is to be a place of celebration. In verse 1, you see how David is glad to join the pilgrims. Glad to join the pilgrims. That's what verse 1 is about. Glad to join the pilgrims. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Now David is the author of this, right? David lives in Jerusalem. David doesn't have to go far when it comes time for pilgrimage. He doesn't have to go anywhere other than outside his palace. But it appears that David's custom is to go out and greet the pilgrims as they are coming to Jerusalem. We know in the New Testament times that the people who lived in Jerusalem, when pilgrims were coming, they would go out onto the roadsides and they'd set out palm branches and they'd cheer the people on and they would sing things to them. They would sing Psalm 118 and people would sing back parts of it. And Jesus is with the pilgrims. When they start singing to him, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That was one of these festival times. David, apparently liked to go out with the common people and rejoice with them that they had come, that they had made it, and that he loved to hear the idea, let's all go to the Lord's house together. Let us go, suggests David, has gone out of the city to join in with the pilgrims in the last few steps, in the last portion of their journey. Locals knew that others would travel long distances, so people in the city would open up their homes, they would show lots of hospitality, they would give exhortation and encouragement to the arriving pilgrims. David joins in with them. Remember that David was shameless in joining in with the people in worship. Remember when Jerusalem first became the religious capital, David has the ark brought into the city, and instead of just standing there like a prince on parade and, you know, being all stately, he joins in the celebration, and his wife is scandalized by it that he would behave so undignified, and David dismisses that concern. He wants to join in with the glad worship of God. In verse 2, David expresses the idea that he is glad to finish the pilgrimage. Glad to finish the pilgrimage. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. It's sort of that we made it. We got here. All of this walking, for some Israelites, it's going to be days of walking. If you live up in Zebulun, way up there, it could take you upwards of a week to get down to Jerusalem, depending on how slow you go or whether you stop to visit family, a minimum of 3 days. David joins in with these folks in their last steps and is glad as they are to be there in this place where God has chosen to put his presence in such a unique way. Notice how for David, worship is not a solo thing. It's not just me. There are plenty of psalms where it's me and I, but this is one of those they and us psalms where he's joining in with everyone else. There's something special about being together. You know, as pastors, we have the joy of being in the things of the Lord throughout the week. And it's not so much about being in this place as it is about being in, tilling the soil of study and ministry, and we're excited about what's happening. We're looking forward to Sunday. In a sense, we're here all week, even if it's just mentally, we're here. And then you come, and it's our joy to share with you what we've been learning and to share in the things of God. It all climaxes at the weekly assembly. Monday is often my day off, and I going about dinner. I know people in shops are kind of puzzled why I'm free in the middle of the day on Monday, and I try to explain to them, you know, Sunday is really my week end. That's the climax of the week. And David has the same sort of pastoral sense of wanting everyone else to be excited about being in Jerusalem as he's privileged to be. And so there ought to be kind of anticipation we have about coming to assembly, of hearing the word and worshiping together and seeing one another. Even if there's no grand choir or a pipe organ or whatever other trappings we might associate with big gatherings, we have a grand God. And it is good for us to reflect together. Worship is so much better when it's done together. So there's the first movement of the psalm, verses 1 and 2, which is that teaches God's house is to be a place of celebration. And part of that celebration now leads us into the second movement, which is verses 3, 4, and 5. These verses teach that God's house is to be a place of unity, a place of unity. They describe the phrases that follow how great Jerusalem is. And it kind of focuses on the unity of the city as a worshiping community. Even though all of these outsiders now, people who don't live there, are now there for festival, there is a spiritual unity that they enjoy. And in these three verses, there's three dimensions of unity that are described, and some of these will sound different to what you might expect. The first is that unity is illustrated in the construction of the city itself. Unity is illustrated in the construction of the city itself. The way the city is tight and packed in, and it forces you to rub shoulders. The pilgrims are actually happy about it. Forced togetherness. Look at verse 3. Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together. We live in North America. We are a suburban people, many of us. Many of us are accustomed to room. And, you know, for some folks who live out in the country think that we suburbanites are too crowded and they want acres, you know. And I'll never forget the time our family was visiting family up in Washington State, and a little girl of another family asked one of our girls, "So how many acres do you have?" And I had to find out later, I think the answer was 0.17 or something like that. So for some folks, our suburban life is too compacted. But then, you know, you get into our cities and you are forced to work with people and talk with people and interact with them in some way. The ancient city of Jerusalem was like that. Small, compact. There are literally walls that keep you from moving out as freely. You got to fit into the space that you have. Even today, if you go to the old city of Jerusalem, the part where the walls are standing today, most of those walls, by the way, were built by the Turks about 500 or 600 years ago. They sit on top of walls from more ancient times. But you go through the old city of Jerusalem today, and there are narrow streets and compressed housing, everything surrounded by gates. There is an automatic sense of community. It doesn't always work well. Sometimes you're forced to be with people you don't want to be with, and I'll say a little bit more about that with regards to Jerusalem later on. The city of David was even smaller than the old city of Jerusalem is today. David's city sat partly on Mount Zion and partly on Mount Moriah, surrounded by three valleys. It was only one half of a square mile wide. And in that half square mile, thousands, tens of thousands of people at times would cram themselves in to be together for the high holy days. The compression of the construction of the city could add to the sense of unity and togetherness. You know, our meeting places like this chapel are not sacred places like Jerusalem. God doesn't live in this place. When we leave, there's no special aura of God's presence that remains. And for that reason, I don't like to call it a sanctuary. If you do, that's all right. But it's a room. It is dedicated for use like what we're doing, but it's not because God lives in this place. But, you know, in Jerusalem, they were compacted together living in this place, and God's presence was literally in a physical, visible sense, nearby. And they were crammed together close to God. And it added this sense of great joy. Our buildings aren't sacred structures. What is more important is that the spiritual superstructure of our church be one that stresses unity. We are a spiritual temple. You are spiritual stones, living stones, as Peter puts it. And so the way we interact with each other is our version of compactness, and it's something we have to work on. The best application of this verse today is not about how to build church buildings, but about building the closeness of our company. So David here speaks about how the unity of God's people was illustrated in the very construction of the city in verse 3. Note in verse 4 that the unity of God's people was experienced in the fellowship of worship. It was experienced in the fellowship of worship. The sentence he began in verse 3 continues, "To which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord." Jerusalem, of course, was more than the political capital, which David, we're studying how he became king first in Hebron, and he reigns there for 7.5 years, and then he moves the capital to Jerusalem, where he will reign for some 30 years. But Jerusalem becomes the religious capital. This is now where the ark will be, where the tabernacle will be, which will become the temple. This is the great gathering place that the tribes are supposed to come to. We read earlier from Exodus how the Lord said, at a minimum, three great festivals, every able-bodied male was expected to come. Note how this verse mentions the tribes, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord. We are not too much of a tribal people anymore. We may have different ethnicities that we celebrate and keep track of. Some of you may have a Scottish background, or you might have an English background, or you might have an African background, or something like that that you're in touch with. Most of us, though, don't identify with tribal talk. Years ago, I had a friend who often worked with Native American groups, and he worked with them so much and was such a great help that they made him an honorary chief of the Cree Nation. And he talked about going to their annual gatherings, how many tribes would come together once a year to celebrate their culture, and there was this a very unique sense of unity that they had, even though they were from different tribes. These tribes that gather here are not just coming for a cultural convention. They're not coming to celebrate customs which are falling out of use. They are coming to celebrate the spiritual unity that they have. They are uniquely the tribes of the Lord. They have been called out by God. They've been called to this place by the Lord. What unified them most was not their blood, though they all were physically related. It wasn't their culture, though they did have a common culture. It was their relationship with Yahweh. You know, that's what unites us. We've from different backgrounds, ethnicities, cultures. What unites us, our common interest together, is the Lord. For years I've made the joke, and it slightly offends people, and it's meant to be humorous, but you know, if it weren't for the Lord, I'd probably have nothing to do with most of you. And that's not because I dislike you or anything, but the thing that has brought us together is our relationship with the Lord. That is our common bond. It's not our politics. It's not, you could list all sorts of things. It is ultimately the Lord. And that is where the basis of our unity must rest. The Lord commanded the tribes to come to the holy city several times. It says in the middle of the verse here, it is an ordinance for Israel. That is, that the Lord has required this of his people. It is good for them, and it brings glory to him for them to do this. And as they come in obedience, they are to give thanks to the name of the Lord. They are to give public acknowledgement. We read earlier in Exodus 14 when the Lord says that you're to come, he says, and you shall not come to me empty-handed. You're to bring, you know, of your choosing, to bring thank offerings, for this to be a time of celebrating and publicly acknowledging the great things God has done in helping us through our harvest and helping us through our history and bringing us out of bondage in his dwelling with us. At the great festivals, there would be times for much thanksgiving. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, they're celebrating how the Lord had brought them out of Egypt. Passover concludes that period. That's a time of thanks for ancient deliverance. At the Feast of First Fruits, that's the time of annual harvest. They're celebrating how the Lord was present with them then and supplying their needs and giving them all that they required. And then there's the Feast of Tabernacles, which looked back to how they had dwelled in tents for all those years and how God was with them even when they were on the move. And it symbolized to them how God was present with them, how God dwelt in their midst, how he pitched his tent amongst them. These are wonderful things for us to remember because we know what ancient deliverance is, because in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. In Christ, we have all the provision that we need. He has supplied to us everything needed for life and godliness. And in communion, when we observe the Lord's table together, we give thanks for the ancient deliverance, that supply of spiritual food that he gives to us, and we relish in the thought of Christ's presence as if we're sitting at table with him. We have some ways to remember these sorts of things as well. So unity is expressed, is illustrated in the construction of the city. It's experienced in the fellowship of worship in verse 4. And another way that the unity is demonstrated, or that it's discussed, rather, in verse 5, unity is protected. Unity is protected by the practice of justice. Unity is protected by the practice of justice. Look at that fifth verse. For there thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. The people of Israel, of course, were a nation as well as a worshiping community. They literally lived with one another, and doubtless there were issues that would come up. The unity of the tribes and of the people was never a perfect thing, and sometimes things needed to be sorted out. Throughout the nation, there were elders over various tribes, and they would try to adjudicate issues, and they tried to maintain unity, but sometimes there were things that were too complex, or there were things that were beyond their ability to fix. Sometimes there were issues between the tribes, disputes over who had rights to this water or to this land for grazing or what have you, disputes over inheritance and the like. So when the tribes gathered, there would be opportunity not only for worship, but also to sort out problems, unsettled conflicts about borders, property, grazing, inheritance, thorny things that they couldn't come to a resolution. The Lord had made Jerusalem to be a place where things could be sorted out. God had appointed David as the chief administrator, and under him there were judges who he had appointed to receive people as they came and to talk through these kinds of issues. We have stories about people coming to the king to settle disputes that no one else could settle. And so David had seats of judgment, thrones they're called here, where these matters could be straightened out. Maybe you think it's kind of strange to be talking about conflict in a psalm about peace, but you know, peace is best enjoyed not by avoiding conflict, but by working through it. You know, when you encounter conflict, there's three kinds of responses, and the two easiest ones are to avoid conflict and pretend it isn't there. And then there's, you know, to go to war in conflict and to make matters worse. And in the middle, the hard middle, is to work through conflict and to talk and to pray and to be open and honest. And that takes grace. It takes growth and maturity. The church's authority doesn't have the same dimensions as the courts of ancient Israel. We're not adjudicating every issue about where people live and what have you, but there is a sense in which God does administrate his rule through the church. In fact, Paul chastised the Corinthian Christians for suing each other over issues, lesser issues. We're not talking about criminal issues here. We're talking about civil issues. They're suing each other. And Paul says, don't you know we're going to judge angels? I mean, can't you sort out things like this? Why are you being so petty and immature? The church ought to be a foretaste of the righteousness and the wisdom that's going to be manifested in the age to come. It ought to be a place where believers can get help in sorting out messes, even with other believers. And I don't mean to imply that people who sit in these offices have perfect wisdom and can sort out all problems, that I'm the untier of all knots. That's certainly not true. But we ought to be all growing in a kind of wisdom in sorting out issues within Christian relationships. To sort through things, we need to be advancing in wisdom. We need to be pursuing the mind of God, and that requires what the third part of the psalm talks about, prayer. God's house is to be a place of prayer. That's what verses 6 through 9 talk about. And in particularly, it's prayer about the unity of God's people. Virtually every verse really here has something to say about prayer. We learn in these verses that peace and unity do not perpetuate themselves, that do not protect themselves. They are not autopilot kinds of things. They must be tended to. And one of the chief means by which we tend to the unity of God's people is prayer. Look in the beginning of verse 6 where we have the command to pray for peace. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, David says. Jerusalem, of course, is their gathering point. This is where the tribes are coming, where issues are being sorted out. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. This is a verse that often gets misused, I think, with good intentions. Every time there's something in the news about violence in the Middle East, this verse gets trotted out by Christians. And it's not bad for us to pray about political hotspots or even for this place in particular. Jerusalem is a special place in the eyes of God, but we're going to see that there's more to this prayer than just praying for hostilities to cease. The content of the prayer is in the phrases that follow. David says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and the verses that follow say, this is how to pray for it. The New American Standard, in fact, puts a quote mark in the middle of verse 6, as if to say, this is the sort of thing you should be praying for. So let's look now at the content of the prayer of peace. We have the command to pray for peace. Here's the content of the prayer for peace. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. David begins not by praying for things or conditions, but by praying for people. Those who love you. These are the faithful people who work and live in Jerusalem. So David is instructing the pilgrims, you know, you're here for a while, and then you're going to go home. We want you to keep praying for Jerusalem. And here's what you pray. You know, pray that those who love this place, that is particularly those who live here, that the Lord would abound to them in grace, that they may prosper. A term that does not apply just to having more money and more success, but the favor of God, God's blessing upon them. The prayer here is not for the pilgrims, but for the residents of Zion. The pilgrims and the tourists don't give a city its flavor, you know. It's the inhabitants who really do. Here, specifically, what's prayed for is those in the city, that they would know peace and prosperity. In Hebrew, these two words kind of rhyme. They are shalom and shalwa. Shalom and shalwa. Peace and prosperity. Peace here refers not to just not having war, you know, not having arrows flying in from enemy armies. You have walls that do that. But the walls here, peace within your walls, not just on the outside of your walls. That there be an internal peace that is binding the city together. Within your walls, in verse 7, within your palaces. Civil peace, political peace, spiritual peace. You know, it doesn't matter how secure you are on the outside. If you're on the outs with God, there is an internal disruption of relationship that is wrong. And so Isaiah the prophet says a number of times in the second half of his book, there is no peace for the wicked, says your God. And he's saying that to Hebrews. If they want to rightly relate to him and know his peace, they must be those who turn unto him. So David here prays, tells others, pray that this be a place of spiritual unity, spiritual peace, that it may abound with God's favor. Prosperity is mentioned. And here, David's talking about praying for prosperity. And you know, of course, that David is not proposing any kind of prosperity gospel. It is true that in the Old Testament, part of the covenant relationship that the Hebrews had with the Lord was that he would bless them physically. Their fields would abound, they would their produce, their commerce would be abundant, and their land would be extended. But that's always attached to the land, the promised land. You and I do not live under that covenantal relationship. And we may want God to bless our gardens and our property and have you, but it's not because we have some, you know, land covenant that guarantees that to us. So here's a place where our experience with the Lord is a little bit different from what these Old Testament saints knew about. But with all of that said, this term for prosperity really means something much more than just success and having money. The richness that's described here is more of the richness of peace. In fact, some of our versions even translate this word prosperity as security. That's the way the ESV does it and the NIV does it. Some other authorities translate it as rest, the sense of things being as they ought to be. My grandmother was Arabic, and she had an expression that she said periodically when things were happy, when things were pleasant. You know, if someone told a joke or told a story, she'd say, "Takhtatin, takhtatin." And now, I'll say right now, my Arabic is virtually non-existent. And when I went to Israel years ago, I tried out my Arabic with some the Palestinian bus drivers, and they just looked at me quizzically, like, "What in the world are you saying?" And finally, one of them said, "Ah, yeah, that saying. Yeah, I haven't heard that in years. Yeah, under the fig tree is what it means. Under the fig tree." The thought of being in a place of security and peace and laying under the shade of your home in the afternoon when things are all calm. There's a few times in the Old Testament where that same image is used as a prophecy about what the Lord's going to do for the nation when things are restored. Listen to Micah chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. "He will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." That's something of the peaceful picture, the prosperity that David is speaking about here. Everything as it ought to be. So verses 6 and 7 give the content for this prayer. And in the last couple verses, David expresses the motivation of the prayer for peace. Verse 8, "For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." So the prayer that people were supposed to pray ran from verse 6 to 7, and the quote mark ends. Now, David is speaking himself again here. "Here is why I pray this way. Here's why I encourage you to pray this way. We pray this way for the good of the fellowship." For the good of the fellowship. Verse 8, "For the sake of my brothers and friends." You, my spiritual kinsmen, you who were related to in the Lord, for you, I pray, may the peace be within you. God grant you peace and prosperity. God grow you in the richness of His grace. I pray this way for the good of others. He wants his fellow man to enjoy the God-promised peace that the covenant of old had made. This is one of those places in the Old Testament, one of the very, very few places where the word brother is coming close to a New Testament use. Now, maybe he just means his relatives here because he says brothers and friends, but there is certainly a spiritual brotherhood that David felt. In fact, when he writes Psalm 133, he will undisputably speak about it that way. When he talks about, again, people coming to pilgrimage, he'll say, "How good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." You and I are not guaranteed a life of physical peace in our new covenant relationship with the Lord. But we ought to pursue peace in relationships and pray for peace and pray for growth and grace for all of us. We should pray for one another to know the peace of God that surpasses understanding in the midst of our trials and to know relational peace. I've got flagged here Colossians chapter 3. Maybe you'd like to turn with me to that passage. Colossians 3, verses 12 to 17. Here's a portion where Paul gives instruction on how to pray for one another. Colossians 3, verse 12. "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Some instruction on prayer, some instruction on relating, and I think it informs the way we ought to pray for the good of our fellowship. Well, the last motivation for praying for peace is found in the end of verse 8, and then rather in verse 9. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. For the sake of God's house, that place where God's presence was, and all the important things that happened there, there where the relationship of God was maintained with his people. The whole city, Jerusalem, would not be Jerusalem were it not for the Lord's very presence there. And David wants the house of God to prosper, to be at peace, spiritual peace. And so he says, I will seek your good. He's speaking here. He's speaking about his fellow countrymen. He's speaking about the people of Jerusalem. I'm going to pursue what's best for you because that's going to bring greater glory to God. If chaos and corruption were to characterize the city of Jerusalem, God's character would be impugned. And you know, as the centuries unfolded, that would be true. In the days of Jeremiah, the temple would become horribly corrupt, terribly corrupt. And partly for that, judgment fell on Jerusalem and the temple was no more. In the days of Jesus, that second temple was even more corrupt than the first one was. David here is determined, centuries before that fell, determined to pray for the purity and the unity of God's house and God's people. Always remember that the Lord's house is his. You know, sometimes we use the pronoun my church. Well, at my church, we do X, Y, Z. Or at our church, such and such happens. And that's fine to speak that way. So long as we're using that to mean the church I am associated with or the church that I'm a part of. But let it never be the church that I run or the church that I own. That's my possession. No, because it's not ours. It's his. We serve him, and all glory is to be to him. So, to pursue these goals, David makes a promise at the end, I will seek your good. It's a pledge, a promise that he will zealously pursue the unity of God's people. Peace does not come without effort. It does not maintain itself. There's a kind of rest that comes with peace, but there's also a bad sort of rest that allows peace to decay. And if the church is going to be unified in peace, we must all labor in prayer to that end. So this psalm gives us some components of peace, the peaceful joy of God's house, things that we need to practice as well. And so may it be true that our church is a place of joyful celebration together, being together in the Lord. That our place is a place of unity as we pursue spiritual unity with each other. That our place, God's house here, is a place of prayer. Prayer is the thing that's going to fuel our joy and fuel our unity. So let's be committed together in seeking the Lord's face. Would you join me, please, as we close in prayer? Father, we are glad to be together. When we thought of being here tonight, there was a joy of knowing that we'd come and sing and see one another and hear from your word. It's good to be here. And it's good for us to seek your glory in this place. It's good for us to seek the good of everyone who's here and to seek the unity and peace. So, Lord, grow us in the graces needed for that. May we continue to mature and to reflect the likeness of Jesus, that the attributes that we've talked about this evening would be more and more evident. We thank you, God, for all the graces that you've given to us and the evidence of your hand in our midst. And may this song of delight of old be transferable to us as we seek your glory and our good. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.